Psalm number 62. I have a little theme going here today on waiting on God, waiting for God to work. I don't know about you, but I don't like to wait. I am an impatient person.
That's right.
And when it comes to standing in line and waiting at a light, it drives me crazy when the person two cars ahead of me is sitting there looking. I can see them through the windshield looking at their phone, and the light has turned green. And I'm sitting two or three cars back, and I'm thinking, get going, you jerk! I know that's carnal, but I'm being honest with you. I'm not a very good person to wait. Waiting is usually pretty hard for us here as Americans, I think particularly, because we are used to everything instantaneously. Instantaneous communications, instantaneous food, we just pop it in a microwave. I mean, we live in an instantaneous society, so waiting seems to be harder for us. But particularly, Psalm 62 is talking about waiting on God. Now, I will confess to you, I'm much better at waiting on God than I am on waiting on people. My wife says to me, how can you be so patient with people and be so intolerant of machines? I said, well, it's easy. Machines are supposed to work. People are sinners. I expect people to fail, but I don't expect machines to fail. But waiting on God is what David is talking here in Psalm 62, talking about waiting on God. Listen to these words, verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He's my defense. I shall not be moved. Skip down to verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And then notice after that is that little word that occurs in the Psalms and in the passages that have that mention music, because the Psalms are songs, Hebrew songs are scriptural and are under the inspiration of God, but there's that little word, Selah. And we aren't really sure what Selah means, but a lot of Bible scholars, most I would say, think that that's either a musical term that's used in the psalm, or that it means to stop and think about this. And that's what I think it means. I think that every time we see a Selah, it means, read that again. Stop and think about that. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Think about that. Just makes sense that every time I see Selah, it is that kind of a passage, and that makes sense to me. In any case, H.C. Leupold, a commentator, said, quote, there is scarcely another psalm that reveals such an absolute and undisturbed peace in which confidence in God is so completely unshaken and in which assurance is so strong that not even one single petition is voiced throughout the psalm. Psalm 62, I bring it to your consideration. Think about this. David was surrounded, as he wrote Psalm 62, he was surrounded by enemies. He was surrounded by danger. He didn't know where he was going to turn. And it was there that David said, I have nowhere to go. I have nowhere else to appeal. I am waiting on God. Only God can help me. Waiting on God. Father, I pray that Thou will be with us now, that You would tune us in. Help us, O God, that we would tune out everything else in these few moments to consider that which, O God, is You, our help, our strength, our guide. And Lord, we pray that You would teach us now how to wait on You, and God, that we might see great and mighty things from You, our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You notice here the meaning of waiting on God as we see it in this first verse. You'll notice he says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. The word wait there, as you look in your translation, I read the King James Version, but in your New King James Version, it actually gives a better definition as it talks about my soul waits in silence. It is that silencing of our soul to hear and wait for God to do what He wants to do. That's the very essence of what is being talked about here in waiting upon God. Someone said, one moment of patience may ward off great disaster. One moment of impatience may ruin a whole life. Think about this. That little decision, split-second decision. You're sitting at the light. The person is goofing around in front of you. And you decide, I'm going to swing out. And you swing out into the other lane impatiently. And somebody is barreling down faster than you think. Mm-hmm. Can change your life that quickly. Mm-hmm. It is that waiting in silence upon God, for God to work, that the Bible here is talking about. And you'll notice here that he's talking particularly in this passage, the meaning of waiting on God, is talking about the soul. It is my soul waited for God. Now, I am kind of a wordsmith in that words mean something. And these words are under the inspiration of God. The very words that are in the Bible are dictated and given by God to us. They mean something. So waiting on God is something that has to do with our soul. Now, what is the soul? Well, because we are made in the image of God, we are a tripart being. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And the Bible here is talking about our soul. Our soul is also, I believe, made up into three parts. The spiritual mind, that is, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. It is that spiritual mind. It is that part of us that comprehends and spiritually understands the Word of God. Unsaved people do not have a spiritual mind. Their soul, that's why the Bible says that their soul is darkened. Their mind is darkened, Corinthians talks about. And so they cannot see the truth of God. But we, who are believers, and David here is talking to believers, talking here about the soul, that spiritual mind. So we have our soul is that eternal part of us that is that spiritual mind. We also have a component of the soul, which is emotions. We all have feelings. And those feelings often are dictating the decisions that we make. So we are to think biblically, think spiritually, and we are to have these emotions, which is part of our soul, but also part of the will, or part of the soul, is our will. That is our decision maker. So as we think, a man is, for as a man thinketh, so is he. And as that then affects us with our feelings about things, we then, our soul, makes a decision as to what we're going to do and how we are going to react. So the Bible here is, the psalmist here is writing about, my soul waiteth upon God. My soul gets silent before God so that God can speak, so that God can work, so that God can be working in our lives. And you'll notice that the scripture here says that our soul waiteth upon God. In the English, we use the word God for many of the names of our God. But this is, in the Hebrew, this is actually Elohim. This is the name for God that God uses for himself over and over and over many times in the Bible. And it means the triune God, the God that in whom we are made in his image. As God is triune and God's made us this triune being, and I believe that our soul also is made up of three parts too. But the soul is that spiritual mind and those emotions and that decision maker that God has given this triune God, this creator God that has made us. And we are to be silent before him, especially in times of danger, especially in times of fear, especially in times of difficulty when we do not know where to turn. And God then wants us to learn this spiritual lesson of waiting on God and seeing what God is going to do. Waiting is soul work. Let truly my soul waiteth upon God. And this action is a deliberate action that God is seeking us to do. This is something that we have to work at. It's soul work. It's bringing our soul into conformity, into obedience, into surrender to what God wants to do instead of what we think needs to be done impatiently right now. And so in this, we have to focus and stay focused upon God. That's why the scripture here says, my soul waiteth upon the Lord. It is that silencing of everything else about us so that we can then focus on God for God's word, God's will, God's way, for what God is doing in our life. Remember, David is surrounded by enemies. This is probably when he was running for his life from King Saul and was in danger everywhere he went, all of the time. And David here is now talking about waiting upon God, and he's focusing upon God. Notice that in that fifth verse, he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. It is a deliberate action by limitation of ourself, where we are focusing on God and waiting upon him, not looking at the circumstances. The circumstances are those things that cause us fear. As David here had enemies all around him and was in this very dangerous part, he's teaching us to focus upon God only and to silence ourselves before him, not to look at people. We oftentimes, it's because of those around us that cause us to get dissuaded, our focus to be dissuaded from God. And we get dissuaded by the circumstances or by people. And we're not to be dissuaded by timing of things, but to wait only upon the Lord our God, because we are dependent on Him. And notice in verse 5, he says, "For my expectation is from Him." That word expectation is a word that means my attachment or my cord. He's talking here about, in that verse, my focus, my attachment, my intimacy is from Him. Now, when we get detached from God is when we get in trouble. And so the psalmist here is teaching us that as we are surrounded by difficulties, by enemy, by problems, by disillusionment or whatever, it is to get us disillusioned. And the enemy seeks to get us disillusioned or detached from God. And waiting on God is to be focused. It's to be tuned in. It's to believe God when we cannot see. It is to trust Him in those circumstances. It is soul work to wait on God. It is work. It is spiritual work. It is soul work that to stay attached to God and to for God to be working in every way. Waiting involves expectation and hope in the Lord for what He is seeking to do. Now, you'll notice here that the scripture goes on then to talk to us how to master, who's the master of our waiting. And that that sixth verse says, "He only, wait thou only upon God." The next verse, "He only is my rock and my salvation." God is the one who has to be whom we are waiting on. We are used to, as Americans, taking things into our own hands. We are used to scooping up things and, as we say, modern day, suck it up and say, "Yes, I'm going to take the bull by the horns, and I'm going to take care of this problem, this difficulty, or this issue." But waiting on God is that humble, spiritual, godly part of us that is willing to recline and to wait upon God silently for God to speak, for God to direct, for God to show what He wants to do and what He only can do. And so the scripture here in verse 6 says, "He only is my rock." He is the one that has to work in these things. We are to focus on His stability. Noticing that sixth verse, "He is my rock." He's not talking about a pebble. He's talking about a boulder. He's talking about something gigantic like the Rock of Gibraltar. He's talking about something that is steadfast, unmovable. And He's saying that He is our rock. In the midst of danger, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of disillusionment even, He is our rock. He is that one to whom we are focused on. He is the one that we are waiting upon what He wants to do in this situation. The 27th Psalm says this, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." He's talking here about the God who is that one who is our stability in time of danger and in time of difficulty. And so in that sixth verse, he says, "He is my defense. He is, I shall not be moved." Verse 7, "The rock of my strength and my refuge, is in God. He is that one that we can count on. He is our refuge. He is our shelter. He is our strength. So waiting on God is trusting in Him. It's believing on Him. It's confidence in Him that He is going to do that which only He can do. And so in verse 7, the psalmist goes on to say, in God is my salvation. He's talking here about His deliverance. He's talking about waiting on God until God delivers me from this circumstance, this problem, this issue. That confidence that God is the one who is going to work in my life, and He is that one. It's waiting for God to deliver and for God to work in a powerful way. It is that strength as our deliverance. Remember Israel by the Red Sea? Nowhere to go. The Egyptian army crushing down on them. And they were just, there was nothing that they could do. They were waiting on God and appealing unto God. And then God opens the Red Sea. And they walk across the Red Sea on dry ground. You remember on a number of occasions in Samuel where David is surrounded by Saul. And Saul had been chasing him with his army. And David is encompassed by Saul. One time, he was in a cave that Saul came in. David and his men were on the sides of the cave, back in the dark shadows, and Saul was in the cave. I mean, it looked like David was going to be killed in the circumstance, and yet God intervened in every circumstance. As David learned this lesson about waiting on God, he learned this lesson powerfully. Israel had to learn this lesson of waiting on God. Over and over and over again, they had to learn to wait upon the Lord. And in Hezekiah's day, they are encompassed by the enemy host that is innumerable, that's around them, and is shouting to them from as the people are sitting on the wall and saying, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. He's telling you that your God will deliver you. Did God deliver you from all of the other enemies that I have faced? I have destroyed them all, and I will destroy you too." Israel had to wait on God, and Hezekiah said, "Don't answer them. Don't say a word." And God then that night intervened, and the enemy left. And went back to their country. They heard a rumor, and they went back to their country. And God delivered Israel as He was teaching them to wait on Him. See, God is not bound by time and by circumstances. He is the one that can intervene in ways beyond what we can even imagine. And so, in verse 7. The scripture talks about, in God is my salvation, talking about deliverance, and my glory. Now this is talking, as we are waiting on God, He's talking here about the Shekinah glory of God. How that this is when we see God shining. This is when our intimacy with God is really developed in our lives. As we are waiting upon God and we are trusting in the Lord, our faith is being bolstered and strengthened in our intimacy in God. There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else for us, nothing for us to do when we're waiting on God. But it is, we then see His Shekinah glory. Back in Exodus, we see the first evidence of this. In Exodus number 34, when Moses is before God up on the mountaintop, in verse 29 and 30, it says, "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not or didn't know that the skin of his face shone like he talked with him, while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him. This is talking about the evidence of the Shekinah glory. Moses had been with God. God had given him the Ten Commandments. Moses had been there, I think, 40 days. As God was giving this in intimacy alone with God. And when he came out, Moses was, his face was just brilliantly shining with light. And the people couldn't even look upon him because it was so great. We see a New Testament example of this in Matthew chapter 17, where Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration with a couple of his disciples. And notice in Matthew 17, at verse 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. This is the New Testament example of that display of glory, that intimacy with God. And of course, that's when God the Father said, "This is my Son," on that Mount of Transfiguration. He was pointing out to them that Jesus, as he was transfigured before them, or the glory of God, was the Shekinah glory, was shining upon him. It was his display. And similarly, my point is, that's what happens when we wait on God. Mm-hmm. And that intimacy is developed in that time period of waiting. And we then, because of our confidence and our trust and our faith in the Lord, that we grow in that intimacy with God. And as we do, that the glory of God really shines forth from us. And we become that example of living for God and glorifying God as we wait upon him. Notice in this psalm, back to Psalm 62, the defense that it is. As it's talking, as David talks in this passage about his defense, verse 6, he says, "He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved." He's talking here, when he's talking about defense, he's talking about a place of lofty inaccessibility. As he's talking here about his rock, his refuge, his place of defense, he's talking about a stronghold. He's talking about this. No one can get me there. Now, I know you probably don't know this because you're Californians, but Diane and I are from Arizona. And in Arizona, there is a place called Cochise's Stronghold. Anybody ever been there? It's hard to get to. I've tried to get there a couple of times and I couldn't even get there. And I was supposed to know the way. But anyway, it is this place that the famous Apache chief, Cochise, when he was running from the armies and he was running these raids, and the whole American army, the whole American government could not catch him and could not catch this small band of Apaches that had the Arizona Territory in absolute havoc. It was this place up in the mountains that was called Cochise's Stronghold, and there was this little passage that you had to get there in going up to the stronghold. You could not get there any other way than through this little passage, and of course the Indians could defend that, and the armies never could breach it, never did breach it. And if you know the story, Cochise ultimately surrendered himself for the benefit of his people because they were starving, not because that they were because of their military. They could not be reached. That's what the Bible here is talking about. God, and in the time when we are waiting on God, we are inaccessible to the difficulties, to the problems, and how that God is our defender, our deliverer, our refuge. He is our strength and our help in those times, that there is that intimacy with God in when we are in that time of waiting on Him. David here is talking about that. He knew it. He knew this loneliness. He knew this fearfulness. He knew this difficulty. But he knew that that's the time that he drew close to God and God drew close to him. And the same thing happens for us. As a matter of fact, the psalmist here says in verse 6, I shall not, he's my defense, I shall not be moved. We sing a song about that. I shall not be moved. It is certainly that which God wants to work in our lives, and He is our defender. And it's that place where nobody can get us, and we feel that intimacy and that closeness with God. In that place. But the ministry in our waiting is that God wants to really grow us in our relationship with Him. You know, the thing that God wants more than anything else from you and with you is that intimacy of your love and your confidence and faith and trust in Him. And so the psalmist here goes on in verse 8 to talk to us about that ministry that we have when we are in waiting. This is the action that we take in our waiting, and we are in silence before God. A lot of times people say to me, I'm just in trouble, and it seems like there's difficulty on every hand. I just don't know what to do. This is what to do. As you're waiting on God, this is how you wait on God. This is the action, the spiritual action, the soul work that you do. Notice verse 8, it says the trust, the action that we are to take is to trust in Him. Three things that we are to do while we are waiting on God. And the first of those is trust in Him. This is confident assurance in God. Trust in Him, verse 8 says, at all times. No matter what happens, trust in Him at all times. David is in the cave. And of all the places around, Saul and his men come into the cave where David and his men are. David's running for his life, and God delivers him. It is the incredible work of God. As we wait on Him, we see God do improbable, impossible things because of that confidence and trust and growing in the Lord in that time. It's that confident assurance that God is going to work when it seems impossible. That's what God wants to do. He's waiting, waiting, waiting. We oftentimes feel like, God, why aren't you helping? Why aren't you interceding? I need you now. We will have Him work when it's the right time, when it's the right way, when it is the most beneficial and glorifying. And usually for me, it's at the very last minute when I'm at the very end of my rope and I'm ready to drop off, that God then works. And He does things so unusually from what I would think you would do, that it's amazing, and I stand back and say, oh Lord, you are my God. I am so glad that I trusted in you. Not only that, but notice as we trust in him, he says, ye people. That is, specifically, he's saying, trust in him at all times, ye people. He's talking, the word ye people means specifically a tribe or a congregated unit, because not everybody waits on God. A lot of people just rush ahead. A lot of people get discouraged and start complaining against God and accusing God inappropriately. But for those who will trust in him, in that confident assurance, there is the wonderful working of God. And then notice, secondly, that the psalmist here says not only to trust in him at all times, but to pour out your heart before him. That means spill out. It means to let your heart gush to God, pleading with God, crying out to God, begging God. You see, you never learn how to pray powerfully until you are in a hopeless situation. And it's then that you really get serious and plead with God and beg God to do things. And that's what the psalmist is here saying. Pour out your heart before him. Let your decision maker pour out your petitions, begging God, pleading with God, that he would then work in a wonderful way. And so that learning to cry out to God is of great importance in this spiritual work, soul work of waiting on God. And then you'll notice he says in this eighth verse, God is a refuge for us. That is, God is our refuge. There's nowhere else to go. Go to him. Plead with him. Wait on him. Listen for him. That God will then intervene and intercede in a powerful way and in a mighty way. In a moment, we're going to sing number 151. Will you take your hymn book and turn to Psalm 1 or to number 151? And while you're turning there, I want to tell you this story. Through the years, I've had some of the most amazing deacons with which to work in local churches where I've served as pastor. I hear some pastor tell hair-raising stories about their deacons, and I'm flabbergasted. The deacons are God's servant helpers to the pastor and the church family, and I've been privileged to work with some of the best deacons that God has put on his green earth, and I am so thankful for them. When I went to the church in Vermont, it was really truly a mess. The former pastor had been involved in multiple sexual escapades, had the church in overwhelming debt, and had split town overnight to run from the discovery of the disaster that he had brought about. To say that the church was in big trouble is a gross misunderstatement. And I knew all these things when I was called to candidate at that church. I did not know that if God was calling me there for a funeral or a resurrection of that church, but I was sure that he was calling me there for something. For that, I was sure. We had so many problems, I mean big problems, that we had a deacon meeting every Monday night of every week from the first week that I arrived there. And we would tackle another huge looming difficulty each week. Our meetings would start about 7 and never lasted less than 10 or 11 o'clock every Monday night. It was not just the meetings that were long, they were contentious. You see, because the former pastor had been deceitful, he had broken the trust of the deacons, and this carried over to the new pastor. It had nothing to do with me, but I understood the dynamics of the hurt and the distrust of the deacons, but the meetings were painful to me. Everything I would say was scrutinized, questioned, and frankly doubted. They didn't want to be like that, but the deacons had been deceived, and they were not going to let it happen ever again. And I didn't blame them. I understood. One particular deacon who had been close to the former pastor was deeply wounded, and at the weekly meetings, he took the devil's advocate position on virtually every item. And if I ventured an opinion on anything, he took the opposite position. Those meetings were so awfully painful to me because I came from a church where the church family and the deacons respected and trusted me implicitly. The new church family was suffering great agonies from the discoveries of the subterfuge that was being uncovered daily. Every day we were finding new atrocities. Those first three weeks that I was at this new church were unbearable for me. Every day I would break down and sob uncontrollably at one time or another during the day. I could sense it coming, but it was like a tsunami that I couldn't stop, and it just came over me from nowhere, and it just swamped me in brokenness and despair. And this happened every day for the first 3 weeks at that new church. I was so ashamed that I did not tell anyone, and I tried to hide it even from my wife. Finally, one day when I went home for lunch, Diane was busy in the kitchen fixing something for lunch and just talking up a storm. And I was in the living room and could feel the tsunami coming. I froze in my footsteps and I bit my lip trying to resist it. She called me to lunch. But I knew if I moved, I would just fall apart and start sobbing. And I didn't want to discourage her. But she came into the living room and she saw me standing with my back to her. And she said, are you all right? She sensed something was wrong. I just shook my head negatively. I couldn't speak. She reached around and she held me. And she said, how long has this been going on? I was sobbing. I was just uncontrollably sobbing, like I did every day from that tsunami that would hit me. And the sadness that I had, I told her every day I was in pain from the distrust of the people, the agony of the deacons' meetings, and the intense loneliness that I felt. Diane said that she thought that I should honestly and transparently tell the church family that night, it was a Wednesday night, about my feelings. I agreed that the church family needed honesty and transparency, even if I didn't want to appear as a weakling, but I told them that night. It was the beginning of the healing of that church. They saw that I was real, and although they could not fully trust me right then, they were willing to try. And God began the miraculous healing of that church family beyond what I could have ever imagined. God's word says that his strength is made perfect in weakness, and that's exactly what began. My weakness opened the door for God's strength to be revealed. But that's not the end of the story. We still had the deacon meetings. They continued to be stressful for the next 6 months because of all the unbelievable trouble with which we had to deal. And the deacon, who was so deeply hurt by the former pastor, continued to take the devil's advocate's position on everything. And it was misery every Monday night for 4 or 5 hours. But I prayed and I called out to God for him that the Lord would bring healing to his heart. I was waiting on God. I was waiting for God to do something. That deacon's oldest daughter got married at our church. Her father-in-law was a pastor from California, San Francisco, California. And he had come to do the wedding. It was a big church affair and a busy weekend for everyone. And I had asked the father-in-law of the groom to preach on Sunday in our pulpit, which he did so admirably.
Then after the evening church service, I saw that the deacon was hanging around waiting for me, and I knew something was wrong, and he was probably going to fuss at me again about something. He was waiting at the front door alone, right in front of the pulpit. He turned around with tears in his eyes and reached for my hand. He said, "Pastor, I've made life miserable for you these past 6 months because I was so hurt by the former pastor. I've made the deacon meetings miserable for all of us. Tonight, God spoke to me in the visiting preacher's message. The Spirit seemed to say to me, 'Do you want a deacon to treat your son-in-law in the ministry the way you've been treating your pastor?'" Then he said, "Pastor, if you'll forgive me, it'll not happen again, I promise you." I hugged him, and I told him I'd been waiting and praying for this day. And then we sealed it in prayer before the throne of God. It was a wonderful night for me, a wonderful time. That pastor, by the way, that was visiting was Dr. Ron Allen at San Francisco, his son-in-law, Mike Allen, who is the pastor of that church now, was his wife's father, of which I'm speaking. But that was not the end of it. The next night was Monday night, deacon meeting. And to his credit, before the meeting even began, that deacon told the other deacons, "Last night God dealt with me about the way I've been treating the pastor and the rest of you in these deacon meetings. I asked him for forgiveness, and I'm asking you to. If you will forgive me, it will not happen again." Those God-blessed deacons all came around him, hugging him and affirming his decision in Christ. And there were tears of joy and delight in our hearts, as our hearts were finally bonded together of the Lord. And listen to this. And from that fateful moment, God then did impossible things. The deacon meetings lost their contentious spirit, and we were able to find solutions to our huge problems. The church began to grow immediately and exponentially. It was a time I shall never forget at what only God could do. He not only changed the deacon, he changed the church in the course of the future of that whole church family. I am so glad that I didn't fuss with that deacon, but that I just waited on God, and then God did it. And the results were beyond what I could have ever imagined. He did miraculously great and mighty things beyond what I could ever think. Waiting on God is not something just done in missionaries and preachers. It's for God's people. As we learn this lesson, wait on the Lord. Trust in Him. Look unto Him. Believe on Him. Wait upon Him. Be silent to wait to see what God wants to do. Then He can unleash the power of God in your life, in a way which is beyond your own comprehension. Father, as we come to Thee, I pray that You would bless these moments now, and Lord, that we may learn those spiritual lessons that You would have for us, that they may indeed be sila, for us to stop and think of them again. And then, O Lord, to see Your hand, Your power in mighty ways. O God, we trust and look to You in Christ's name. Amen. Number 151 is the song we